Hey, Trinity, if we haven't gotten to meet, my name's Jerron Scott. Live down in Joplin, Missouri, and I'm cheering for you from down here, praying for you from down here as well. I actually just got back from a few weeks of camp with some of your leaders, Jacob and Matt and Cassia, Heather and Parker, even your youth as well. You've got a great crew who I admire quite a bit. Hate that I couldn't be with you this weekend, but this video you're about to watch is from a sermon that actually did quite a bit of work on me. And so what I ended up preaching here in Joplin was essentially a sermon that I've been preaching to myself for a few months out of the book of Romans. So hopefully it helps you. For sure it's helped us. So once again, praying for you always and hope the sermon serves you well.
Okay, let's stand together, go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read Romans 8, verse 1. We're going to be in the book of Romans for 7 weeks, I believe. Great. Oh, keep that same energy over the next hour and a half, and this will be a fun sermon. I'm joking. We're going to be in Romans for about 7 weeks, and we're going to Romans 8 for about 7 weeks, and we're going to split this series in half. The general overall theme of the first 4 or so weeks will be life in the Spirit. The general theme of the last 3 weeks will be hope in suffering. Today I want to read this verse. This is Paul's transition statement into Romans 8. Romans 8 would be almost a crescendo of all that he has spoken of before in Romans chapter 1 to 7. And this verse right here is Paul transitioning into Romans 8 and speaking about life in the Spirit. So Paul says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you. Thank you that this is true. We ask that you plant this word in our hearts. Renew our minds. Change our hearts. We want to live according to this truth. You can have a seat. On your way down, tell someone next to you, it's too good to be true. Now follow up and tell them, but it is. Tell someone else, it's too good to be true. But it is. We're going to start there and we're going to end there on that thought. It's too good to be true, but it is. I heard a story of a pastor. He has a friend who doesn't follow Jesus, and he was having dinner with this friend and his wife, and he was explaining the gospel to them, that Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose, and all of the implications. You can be free from your sin. You can find forgiveness. And he said his non-Christian friend, he sees him kind of being a little bit uncomfortable. Then at some point, his friend across the dinner table throws the fork at him, and he says, stop lying to me. That's not true. And so then the back end of the conversation was the pastor convincing the friend, look, I know it sounds way too good to be true, but it is. He ended up saying his friend got saved that night. So on one spectrum, you've got someone who's not a follower of Jesus hearing the gospel saying, that sounds way too good to be true. I've actually noticed this with people. It's hard to conceive of it. It doesn't fit our common moral framework of what's fair and what's right and what's wrong. This is way too good to be true. Tim Keller actually says there are plenty of people who don't believe in Jesus that they desperately want this thing to be true, but they just can't get over the hump of accepting it to be true. But on the other side, I heard a story. I had a breakfast with a friend from Kentucky yesterday, and he told a story of a close friend that he has. This close friend had had somewhat of a moral failure. It was a major angry outburst that had hurt a lot of people. And he said, since then, his friend has been opening up to him, saying, I've believed in Jesus for all of my life. And the more I become aware of my sin, I'm having a crisis of faith because I don't know if this is actually true for me. I think Christians would tend to struggle sometimes in that we hear what the gospel says, we hear what the scripture says, and we see our sin. And if we're not careful, we can let our sin convince us, this might be true for y'all, but I don't know if this works for me. Or maybe they figured this thing out, but I don't think this is my reality. It almost seems too good to be true. But friends, listen to me, look at me in the face. It is. It might be seem too good to be true, but it is. What Paul's doing in this passage is he's, and in Romans up until this point, he is putting forth the truths of the gospel that seem almost too good to be true. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to run through these truths that lead all the way up to Paul's conclusion statement in Romans chapter 8. Before we do that, I want to put the book of Romans in its context. So the book of Rome, or the book of Rome, the church in Rome, what probably happened in the church in its founding is this church was, it started as a primarily Jewish church. Gentiles were a part of the church. Jews ended up getting kicked out of Rome. Probably for about 5 years, they were expelled from Rome for various reasons. So the church at Rome ended up being primarily non-Jewish. And so their leadership ended up being non-Jewish. The way they related to God wasn't from a Jewish framework, meaning they weren't struggling with what to do with the law of Moses. So it ended up having a rather Gentile, non-Jewish feel about it. 5 years later, the Jews come back into town, and so now you've got this multi-ethnic church. You've got those who formerly, grew up Jewish and still were trying to figure out their relationship with the law of Moses, and you've got the Gentiles who've never had a law, who've never had a relationship with the law of Moses, and there was this divide that started to spread. The Jews started to say, no, you need to keep the law still. And they would look down on the non-Jews and saying, you're not doing this right. The Gentiles would say, you have weak faith. Why do you need the law? So there's this division, and there's almost this sense of self-righteousness happening in both of them. And Paul, one of his primary reasons for writing the book of Romans is to try to unify the church. And the way Paul unifies this church is he spends 8 or so chapters explaining the gospel to them. And then the last few chapters also explaining the implications. Paul, in trying to create unity, says, this is what God has done, and here are all of the implications for it. One of the things I want to point out is this follows a pattern that Paul has and the apostles have, in that whatever the situation is, the gospel ends up being the solution. So Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and there are some prominent people, two women in the church likely, who are prominent women in the church, and they're fighting. And Paul in Philippians 2, he does not say she's right, she's wrong. What Paul says is, I want both of you to have the same attitude, this mindset that is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he quotes one of the oldest Christian hymns by saying, though he was in the image of God, or though he was in the was equal with God, he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, being found in the form of a slave and being found in the form of a human. And even in that form, he lowered himself to obedience, even upon death on the cross. And now at that, because of that, God has highly exalted him. Paul says, you're fighting, and I'm not going to tell you who's right or wrong. I'm going to give you the gospel of the humility of Christ, and that guides what you do. He writes to the Corinths, and he's trying to get them to participate in an offering to help people in Judea. And Paul doesn't say, you ought to do this because this is what a good Christian does. Paul actually says, I'm not going to force you to do this because God doesn't want you to do it out of compulsion. What Paul does say is, you remember the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that now you might be rich. He says, even to convince you to participate in an offering, I'm going to give you the gospel. Peter, he's writing to Jews in Rome who are being persecuted. And he says, look, if you're good, look at the example of Jesus. This is Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, look at the example of Jesus. He suffered and he did it well. And from that, two implications. One, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer for being a jerk. Put that in your back pocket. If you're going to suffer, let's suffer for being Christians. But there's glory on the other side. Once again, what do we do in suffering? Here's the gospel. The theme, the pattern of the apostles is that whatever the situation, the solution is the gospel. Yes. But let me spell this out a little bit more. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he has this phrase. This actually helped me out a lot. He says, the word of God, meaning the gospel, doesn't bring answers to our problems so much as it brings redemption.
Yeah, that's true.
Meaning to say, you might say, this is my problem, God fix this. And God says, I'm gonna give you the gospel and fix the real problem. Okay, so I'm gonna give you a partial story because the whole story, there's a friend who was crippled. And some of his friends put him on a mat, and they picked him up on a roof, and they lowered him down through the mat. And so they lowered this guy down through a mat so he could be healed. And the first thing Jesus said is, your sins are forgiven. Well, that wasn't my problem. Yes, it was. The gospel brings redemption to all situations. If you're not a follower of Jesus, hear me. This is the heart of Christian ethics. Our ethics, the way we live, is primarily, so hopefully solely, derived from who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, I don't want to be delusional and say that we don't have cultural assumptions and we don't get it wrong. Our ideal is to increasingly conform what we do to who he is. He's not a mascot. He's not a proof text. He's not justification for something we've already started. We want to continually conform ourselves to who he is and live that out and flesh that out in all situations. If you are a follower of Jesus, here's one of my prayers. Here's one of my prayers. That as we meditate on the gospel, God would teach us to think like a Christian.
Yes.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like, he wants to save you. And a part of salvation is not, it's not just getting you out of hell and getting you to heaven. He wants to change how you think now.
Yes.
Eternity starts now.
Yes.
And part of that means a renewal of the mind, teaching you to think like a Christian. How often do my urges and my initial inclinations in all situations match the next person who don't know Jesus? Because it's common sense. I don't just want common sense. I want to think like a Christian.
Yeah, true. Yeah.
A few years ago, I was having a conversation with somebody about like living in unity with Christians who are of other ethnicities and backgrounds and things of that sort. And so, I'm talking to him and he's asking why it's important, and tell him it's important because, well, God wants it. And he asked this question and he said, yeah, but how do we do it without forcing it? You ever heard that phrase? How do we like not force unity? And then I actually didn't think of this. When I heard myself say it, I was like, thank you, Jesus, because I couldn't have thought of that one. Ended up saying, friend, Ephesians chapter 2, Christ died and made both one man. I can't force what he already finished. That's thinking like a Christian. It's saying I'm not forcing unity with ethnicities. No, I'm living in what he has already done. I pray that God would continually teach us to look at life through the lens of what he has done in Jesus. Because as we do so, we begin to be more fruitful.
Yeah,
so the gospel brings redemption to all situations. What God has done brings redemption to all situations. So Paul, he spends Romans chapter 1 to chapter 7 explaining what God has done. And it crescendos with Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, ask someone next to you, what has he done? Ask someone else, what has he done? Here's what I'm going to try to do briefly. I'm going to try to summarize Romans chapters 1 to 7 so that we can get to chapter 8. I'm going to do it by looking at two texts that I think capture Paul's big ideas in those moments. And here's also what I want to do. I'm phrasing these points in the first person because I want us to practice preaching the gospel to ourselves. So I'm going to give you two or three statements that you're going to preach to yourself on what God has done. Here's the first thing that God's done. I am justified through Christ. Talk to yourself and say, self. I'm justified
through Christ.
What has God done? I'm justified
through Christ.
I'm going to read a text to you, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. Here it is. Paul says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Romans chapters 1 and 3, Paul's talking to Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying, both of you have sinned. Jews, he's saying, you have the law and you know you break the law. So you're not better than the Gentiles. You've sinned. He tells the Gentiles, you might not have had the written law, but you instinctually do what's right sometimes, which lets us know that the law is written on your heart. And therefore, when you don't live according to the law, you're still sinning against the law that God has instinctually written on humanity's heart. Actually, apologetically, C.S. Lewis, when he talks about the validity of God's moral law, he says the Ten Commandments tend to show up in every society regardless of time or situation. Ten Commandments are just everywhere. That's a sign that God has instinctively written what's heart on humanity's, written what's right on humanity's heart. And Paul says, when Gentiles who don't have the law transgress against that, guess what they're doing? They're still transgressing against the law. So he says, all of you are guilty. Jew, you're not better than the Gentile because you have it. Gentile, you're not better than the Jew because you don't think you need it. You're both sinners. Can I stop right there and say that you and them, whoever they are on the same playing field? There is no moral hierarchy in the face of the cross. The cross is God's sign that you have sinned. If you did not sin, there would be no cross. Looking at the cross, that tells me we've all sinned. So whoever you think they are, the Republicans, the Democrats, whatever you think they are, you might think they're bad, but friends, guess what? You're in the same boat. We've all sinned. So Paul says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified. Shout the word justified.
Justified.
As a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. We're going to say a theological word. As a propitiation. Say propitiation.
Propitiation.
In his blood through faith. Paul says you've been justified through Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that makes the relationship right. Justification means right relationship. Propitiation is a sacrifice that makes relationship right. So in the Old Testament, whenever the Jews would sin, God would say, kill the animal, and that's how we'll be good under this system. Paul says God put forth Christ as the final sacrifice, as the perfect sacrifice. The author of Hebrews says he died for all sins of all time. There doesn't need to be another sacrifice. And because of that, you're justified. You're right with God. So he says, you're right with God because Christ has been put forth as a propitiation. But look at this. He says, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Shout the word faith.
Faith.
One more time, faith.
Faith.
Paul's saying, here's the response. What do? Believe. This is actually Romans chapter 4. Paul spends all of chapter 4 telling us the story of Abraham, who was counted righteous before the law existed. And Paul's proving this one point. Righteousness is by faith. That's what God's always asked for. He says, Abram was counted righteous because he believed God before the law. And that is more so true when we believe what God has done in Christ apart from the law. When you believe that Christ has died for your sins and he is your right relationship with God, Paul says, you're justified. You're right with God. Some of you have seen this video. There's a preacher named Alistair Begg. It's a fun little, I don't know, he's using his creative imagination where he talks about when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two men. And one of them, right before Jesus died, he said, hey, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in eternity. So Alistair Begg says, could you imagine how that would work out for that guy when he gets to heaven? Like, so he's using creative imagination here, so don't pull any theological points out about what I'm about to say. Please don't. So he says, the guy gets to, like, the gates, and Peter's at the gates. And Peter says, what's your name? Oh, Barnabas. Why are you here? And the guy says, I don't know. Peter says, well, what did you do? I don't know. Well, can you explain to me justification by faith? Never heard of it. Do you know the doctrine of original sin? I ain't never heard of that one either. Well, hold on, I gotta go get my manager. And says another apostle or angel comes and says, hey, so I'm hearing you're having some trouble. Can you tell me why you're here? No, I don't know what I did. And so he says, well, on what got you here? And he says, that man, that thief, the only thing he can say is, look, the man on the middle cross said I could come.
Yes.
Here's Alistair Begg's conclusion. If your reason for being justified is in the first person, you have got it wrong. It is nothing that I have done. It is nothing I have said. It is what he has done for me. Your justification is not tied to anything you add. I can't remember who said it, but they said the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Everything else was given to you by God in Christ. You are justified by faith in him. It's him. So some of you, you're not following Jesus and you feel guilty. I don't want to lie to you. You probably are.
Amen.
You probably are. You know what you've done. I know what you've done. And I'm not going to lie to you and say it's not that bad. Because it is. But listen to me. Christ died for you. Which means God is not telling you to figure out how to make it right. He's telling you, I've already made it right.
Woo! Yes.
He
Here's a little preacherism. I've been waiting to use this one for 2 years. I actually forgot about it until this morning when I was writing my outline. He says this: the gospel is good news, not good advice.
Yes, that's right.
Good advice is something that you do. Good news is telling you about something that has already been done.
Yes.
If you are not a follower of Jesus, you can be free from your guilt just by believing him.
Yes, that's right.
If you are a follower of Jesus, listen to me. This Christian life, we try. A lot of the New Testament says, try. Paul says, we strive. We toil. He says, I pour myself out like an offering. We try. That's why most of the New Testament, a lot of them say, keep going.
Yes.
Persevere. Endure. Keep going at it. But listen to me. You are not working for any kind of justification and for any kind of approval. Your starting point, the basis of your effort, is having already been justified. On your good days and your bad days, you're justified.
Yes.
It's done for.
True.
So Christ Church, a lot of our children who go through children's ministry end up getting baptized. And it's one of my favorite things to watch them like share their testimony and like communicate why they're being baptized. Like I remember one, I mean, he was less than 10 and he just said, I want to follow Jesus forever. Okay, so tell me one more. I want to follow him forever. What else you got? I want to follow him forever. And there was another one who said, I want to be Jesus' slave.
Yeah.
Was that your kid? That was your kid. he's like a good master.
Yes.
You know, there was one that we baptized up here, and kids trying to explain the hypostatic union, theological word for like how Jesus is God and man. And he says like, I said hypostatic union, and some of y'all were like, what did he just say? So it applies to you too. But the kid said, he's not 50% man and 50% God to make 100%. He's all God and he's all man. 100 plus 100 is 200. Like, it's one of my favorite things, seeing these kids do their best to articulate what God has done. And it falls short. But here's what I know. They come out of those waters justified.
Yes.
Because it's not about their ability to understand and articulate Christian doctrine. It is about what Christ has done and how he has gotten a hold of them and put faith in their hearts. You are justified by faith through Jesus, who was the propitiation for your sins. So this is the first big thought. I am justified through Christ. That's Romans 1, chapter 1 to chapter 4. Now we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read you something from Romans chapter 6, but here's the thought. I am joined to Christ. Tell yourself, self,
self.
I'm joined to Christ.
I'm joined to Christ.
That's actually too good to keep to yourself. Tell your neighbor, neighbor,
amen,
you're joined to Christ.
Amen.
Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, it says this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united, shout the word united,
united,
with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. One of the threads, the theological threads throughout this passage, which Paul says it multiple times when he says the word united, and he kept using the refrain with. The way the church has articulated that doctrine is union with Christ. Say the phrase, union with Christ.
Union with Christ.
That means that in a very literal, I'm not saying spiritually, metaphorically, in the truest sense, God has made you one with Jesus. Now there's a distinction, you're not Jesus, but you're one with Jesus. Like, so he says, husband and wife, the two shall become one flesh. You're one unit, but they're not the same. I heard a preacher, this is a loose illustration. Once again, don't draw any theological implications from this. But a loose illustration, he says, you throw a cup in the water. The cup is in the water, and the water is in the cup. They've somehow been joined together. And here's the thing, Jesus is the water, meaning Jesus has an effect on you. A cup has never dried up the ocean, but the ocean has for sure drowned the cup and made the cup wet. So you're one with one another. So Paul says you're one with Jesus. And because you're united to Jesus, that means you're receiving life through Jesus. And Paul, here's what he's doing in Romans 5, 6, and 7. He's saying, by implications, here are three different things that you are now, I guess, divorced from, separated from. He says, number one, because you're united to Jesus, you're separated from Adam. In Adam, you inherited a sin nature and death. You're just born. I love my babies. They're not saved. Like, I see them, well, Theo mainly. I see Theo do some stuff, and I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus. I didn't teach you that. Some of you raised kids, you know. It's like, who told you to do that? Have you ever found yourself at time, like, even before Jesus, I don't know, you just, like, have impulses to just lie sometimes. And it's like, why on earth? Like, where did that come from? It's an impulse we inherited from Adam towards sin. And because of that, we inherited death from Adam. This is why your body decays. We got that from Father Adam. And Paul says, because you're joined to Jesus, you've now been separated from Adam, which means the sin nature is gone and you now have a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, at the core, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. You are fundamentally different.
Amen.
Because of what Jesus has done. Different. You might look the same. You're not the same. You are fundamentally something else. And because of that, I'm getting ahead of myself, because of that, your future is continually growing in the likeness of Christ.
Yes.
Because you are joined to Jesus and no longer Adam, you are naturally, organically, because of the work of Jesus, tending towards righteousness in your being and your behavior.
Amen.
So he says you're divorced from Adam. He says this, you're divorced from sin. This is the passage we just read. You're no longer a slave to sin, which means you're no longer obligated to respond to the sin impulses you have. You know you can tell sin no.
That's right.
Like right now, you can tell sin no.
That's right.
Lynn, I love you so much, dude. You're my favorite. I think that was Lynn. That was Lynn. Lynn, I love you so much, dude. You know, like you're not obligated, bound to it anymore. But he says, now you're a slave to righteousness. He uses other language. He says, now you're dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. Think of yourself dead to sin, meaning I don't have to respond to you. But alive to God, meaning now I respond to God. And then another one he says, you're divorced from the law now. You are now separated from the obligation to justify yourself by your good behavior. Listen to me, American. You no longer have to validate yourself by your good behavior. Let me use different language. You do not have to act good enough to prove that you're Christian. I'm going to talk about this in a second. One of the wonky ways Christians do discipleship is we say, I'm going to prove it. If you're a Christian, you do this. That doesn't help. That's not the way. You're divorced from the law nature. Jesus, the metaphor he used, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. God is a master gardener who has separated you from the vine that was Adam, the vine that was sin, the vine that's the law, and he has now attached you to Christ. Now you're receiving the life of Christ. You're exuding his righteousness. You're receiving his life now. You're attached to Jesus now. This idea of union with Christ, here's what makes me shout about it. What we receive from Jesus is both judicial and organic. Judicial meaning because you're united to Christ, because God declares Jesus righteous, you're just a part of that. What he says about Jesus, because you're in him, it applies to you now. He says he's righteous, he's vindicated. You are too. And here's the other side. There's an organic union, meaning because you're in Christ, that which is true of him will organically by the Spirit become true of you.
True.
You're organically being transformed into his nature because of what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of you. The Christian life is a life of continually becoming who God has already declared you to be because of Jesus. You don't have to prove it anymore. It's already done. Gideon was a coward. Israel's being ransacked. Gideon's hiding, and an angel pops up on him and says, "Greetings, mighty man of valor." Translate, he's hiding. An angel comes up and says, "What's up, you brave warrior?" Somebody's lying. Either the angel's lying, or what Gideon is doing in that moment is lying. Here's what I know. God is not a liar. Do not let your behavior lie to you. There are times where you could see yourself still struggle with sin and make mistakes, and you attempt to tell yourself, that means I must not be saved. That means this must not be working for me. Listen, if God said you're righteous, you're right with him, regardless of what you see yourself doing in that moment. You're justified. But this also teaches me, he says, consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself, think of yourself as being dead and unresponsive to sin. Listen to me. One of the most toxic, destructive things about our society is that we over-identify with our impulses and our worst thoughts and feelings. We say, if I feel it, it must be who I am. If I thought it, it must be who I am. At worst, if I feel it and I thought it, that must mean I must do it. Listen, consider yourself dead to sin, meaning stop identifying with it and saying, I might have felt it, I might have thought it, but that is not me. I'm something else. What's your worst? Give me your worst. Give me the worst thought. Give me the worst feeling. And here's what I'm telling you. That's not who you are. It's not who you are. And you might feel it until the day you die. Listen to me. That's not who you are. Don't own up to that. This is like good psychologists will tell you this. Therapists will tell you that. I think we got it better than therapists. We've got the gospel. We don't have to gaslight ourselves. I think therapy is valid as well. Don't hear me saying it's not. But it's just factually true. It's not who you are anymore. I've got friends, the way they teach their kids to live well is whenever the kid makes a mistake, they just say, who are we? We're in Christ. What does that mean? We live like this and we do this. Friends, listen to me. He says you're right. And we live in that. So Paul says, because you've been justified by faith in Christ, and because you've been united to Christ, here's the grand conclusion. Romans 8, chapter 1, he says this, therefore, because of all of that, there is now no condemnation. There is now no condemnation because I've been justified by him, because I am in him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Tell yourself, self, I am not being penalized because of Christ. Tell someone next to you, friend, you're not being penalized because of Christ. Tell someone else, that was real good news. Tell them, you're not being penalized because of Christ. Justification, it's the verdict, the penalty of your guilt. Justification would be a judge saying, you're guilty, therefore you're going to do this amount of time, and you live through that. And Paul says this, because you've been justified, because you're in him, that is not your reality. True. Paul says, therefore there is now, in this moment, right now, God is not penalizing you because of your sin. When you read this tomorrow, that verse is not going to change and say, there was yesterday no condemnation for your sin. It's going to say again on Monday, therefore there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? My reality, my permanent, transcendent reality is that because of Jesus, God is not condemning me because of my sin. God is not punishing you. I think it was President Ford pardoned Richard Nixon. And I like the word that Ford used, as he said, I've granted President Nixon full, free, and total pardon. He says full, free, and absolute lack of condemnation. Friends, you got it better in Christ Jesus. You being not penalized, it's full. It's not that there's no condemnation for some of it. No, there's no condemnation for all of it. It's free. You didn't do anything for it. Jesus did. And it's absolute, meaning it's final. Nothing's going to change. When I was in high school, me and some friends, it was before a football, or we were about to leave for a football game. We were throwing a football, and I threw the ball and accidentally hit. It was a very wealthy family. I hit the windshield of their car and busted it. And so I was like, oh, no. I got to do something about that one. I didn't have a job. I was thinking, I got to do something about that one. And then the Ofori family, they said, we're not going to make you pay for that. We're not going to make you pay for that. We'll pay for it. They actually ended up being one of the nicest families to me for the rest of my time in high school. They did not require me. They did not penalize me for that which I had broken. God is not penalizing you. He's not. Listen to me. What's your worst? Alcoholism, addiction, all kinds of sexual craziness, just angry outbursts. What is it? He's not mad at you. He's not mad at you. And he's not punishing you. He's just not. You might question if he is. He's not. And he won't. It's just not going to happen. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's just not happening. Go ahead, call it to mind. What is it? I think one of the reasons you have a terribly hard time praying or sitting in silence with Jesus is because you're afraid of what he might say to you. You might be afraid of how he might bring up, remember when you did that? Oh, I'm going to get you for that one. It's not him. It's not true. I remember a few years ago, I had this, like, there was a day where I just had this very overwhelming sense of just being exposed before God. It was a good 24 hours of just, it was almost as if I sensed his gaze very powerfully. And I remember, it was actually wild. I was in Joplin Greenhouse, of all places. And I just thought, I was like, why am I not afraid? He saw it all. He sees it all. And like, Jerome, why are you not afraid? And I just found myself saying, he never gave me a reason to believe that he would condemn me. It's not that God's turning a blind eye. He's not forgetful. He's not negligent. He's just not going to condemn you because of what he's already done in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
And it gets better than that. It's not just a passive not condemning you. You might be living in the consequences of your wrongdoing, but here's the thing. This is Romans 8:28. He's using the consequences of what you did wrong to make you more like Jesus. So it's not just that he's not condemning you for your sin. He's taking the consequences and saying, I'm going to make those work together for your good and glorify you and transform you. So he's not only not condemning you, he's conforming you into the image of Christ. And then on top of that, he's giving me all kinds of gifts that I just don't deserve. Friends, this is way too good to be true, but it is.
Yes.
There's an old gospel song that says, if he never did another thing for me, he's done enough. If he never did another thing, he's done enough. I mean, he justified me. That might be too good to be true, but it is. He said, I just want faith. That's too good to be true, but friends, it is. He said, I've separated you from Adam and put you in Christ. That sounds too good to be true, but it just is. He says, you're no longer a slave to sin. That too sounds too good to be true, but it is. He says, now you're bound to God. That's too good to be true, but it is. Pull back the whole story. The fact that God stepped into the world, that sounds too good to be true, but it is. And not only did he step into the world, he hung up on a cross for me. That sounds way too good to be true, but it is. They laid him down for 3 days and he somehow picked himself back up. That sounds way too good to be true. And at some point, he's going to crack the skies and make all things new. And when we see him, we will be just like him. That sounds way too good, but it's true. And that's way too good to be true, but friends, listen to me. It just is. And that is the reality in which we live this life in the Spirit. That there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. I want to give you a moment to pray together. Stand up with me.